than this morning. I don't even know why we say that. It's funny, in our church, if you'd show up and you didn't have a Bible or didn't use one, but take a Bible, should be one in front of you. We're going to be talking about justification this morning. I want you to flip to Galatians chapter 5, because what we're doing is we're talking about the issue that's being discussed in Galatians, and then we're going to, we trust next week then, if we get through this today, go back to Acts 15, and with this information, kind of look a little bit more at what's going on in Acts 15. And in Galatians 5, if you'd look with me at verse 4, Galatians 5 and verse 4, it says, "You have been severed from Christ," or literally rendered idle. Severed, as the New American Standard has, is not a good translation. Literally, you're rendered idle. That is, you may be busy, but from God's point of view, you're spinning your wheels. So you are idle, away from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. We're going to be looking at that word justified, and we want to understand a little bit of what is meant by justification today, and the way the church popularly sees it. We're on page 90, we're on the back, we're on point E on the left-hand side where it says the Galatian letter is about justification in the present tense, not initial justification. This is what we're looking at today. We're going to be talking about these different words for justification, and we're going to look at how they look at this. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for your word, that you give us the privilege of coming into your presence, not because we are worthy in and of ourselves, but because you count us to be in your Son Christ, and you count us to be his kind of righteousness, and therefore you have made us worthy in him, so that we have the privilege and ability to come and talk to you. We're thankful for that privilege. We're thankful for the fact that the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, so that we might understand and appreciate the things that are laid out there that have been revealed for us in your word. And as we look at those things this morning, that you might help us to rest at ease at your right hand where we are righteous in Christ, so that your spirit might be the one that teaches us. And we thank you for it. Amen. I've got a series of words up here. We have the word justification. It's the Greek word dikaiosis. I did. That's a noun form of the act of justifying. The last three letters, the SIS, as you see it on yours, indicates an activity, an action. So this is a noun, but those letters are telling you that this is talking about an activity. Okay. In other words, if somebody says, "I run a race," race is a noun, but it indicates an activity, doesn't it? Okay, but it's not a verb, it's a noun. Justification, likewise, is a noun that's describing an activity. That is an activity of, to come to the next word there, to justify or to declare righteous. And we have to bridge this gap because for whatever reason, our English translators have taken word from Latin, just, and a word that comes out of a Germanic background, righteous, and they've used both of these words in different forms of them to translate different forms of this word. And so sometimes we miss the point that they're talking about the same thing. To be justified is to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous is to be justified. To be righteous is to be just. To be just is to be righteous. Justification is righteousification. We see we don't have that word in English. But you get the point. We're talking about the same Greek word, but they've chosen to translate it. And there are people that don't always get this because of this mistranslation. I remember one of the men that I had in seminary for a professor was saying he was in a Christian bookstore looking at books one day, and there was a lady, I think it was a lady, maybe it was a man, but I think it was a lady at the counter asking the clerk of a Christian bookstore, "Is there a book in here that would help me distinguish when I'm reading my Bible the Holy Spirit from the Holy Ghost?" And he's standing couple bookshelves away, and the clerk is sitting there thinking, and I'm not for sure. Finally, he can't help himself. He's got to walk up there, and he says, "They're the same word. It's just that one is translated from out of one language, or they've used one word, an English word, and the other one they've used the German word Geist, because in German, their word for spirit is Geist, And then they brought that over into English. Spirit was a different word. English has both ghost and spirit, which communicate two different concepts. And in reality, it's the same word in the Hebrew and the same word in the Greek. Well, how can I... So you get into saying, why do they translate it? They do. They're humans. They translate it. And different words do have different nuances. They do. You can't translate every word with the same word every time. Okay? Because it doesn't always make sense. But here we come to this. A just person is a righteous person. Righteousness, dikaiosune, is the state or quality of being righteous. So justification can be, and this is important for what we're going to see, justification can be past, present, or future. Now on the outline here today, under point number 2 that we have here under E, most Protestant Christianity treats the subject of justification as referring only to the past. I didn't even get this until I went off to seminary, and wasn't taught this way when I went to seminary, but I started reading books and found reference that they always referred to justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now maybe we ought to do a study on that sometime, but it's been a while, because it's several years, maybe 10 or 12. But we demonstrated there are three tenses to justification, there are three tenses to sanctification, and there are at least two, if not three, tenses to glorification. But see, Christianity is renowned when you take the truth of the Word of God and you want to try to teach it to human beings, to people, that we like pithy, compact sayings where we can grab this little thing and we can say it. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Boy, you said it all. In reality, it sounds pithy. It sounds like it communicates a lot, but it's miscommunicating. It's communicating some error because it gives the impression justification isn't an ongoing activity and there's no justification in the future. And it implies that there's no sanctification in the past. And yet Paul says, writes to the Corinthians more than once, you were sanctified. It's a past tense thing. As well as ongoing sanctification and looking forward to future sanctification. And Paul, when he writes Romans in Romans 8, he says, whom God justified, he glorified, already past. So glorification isn't just in the future. There are different elements to it. Glorification in the present is a little tougher to deal with. I don't think it's that hard. You just say, you have the ability to glorify God in the present time. I make that present tense glorification. So what we're trying to say is because of this then, under number 2, continuing on there, in fact, the Reformation and the Wesleyan movement, which arose in England, revolved around whether justification was past, that was the Reformers, or ongoing, the Catholics. The Catholics did not believe in past justification. They believed a person was infused with righteousness, but they had to continue to live that out. Catholics, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Catholic Church actually has issued an anathema. That's the word we looked at last week. And they mean a curse to hell. They don't mean what we looked at it last week. If you say you know that you're going to heaven and you know that you have eternal life, you cannot say it. In fact, in the Catholic Church, even the Pope himself cannot say he knows for sure that he will go to heaven. It's an anathema. It's a curse in the Catholic Church. Or there's a combination, the Wesleyans. The Wesleyans do a little bit of both of these. In fact, John Wesley, he's the theologian and the Bible teacher. Charles did some, but John Wesley's the one that's renowned for this. He originally held to what we would hold, justification by faith, that is imputed righteousness. That is, that God imputes righteousness to you. He credits righteousness. Originally, that's what he taught. But he abandoned imputed righteousness for fear that they would be justifying abominations. That is, in other words, what he meant was, you could then be saying, this person is justified, this person is righteous in Christ, even though they are abominable in their lifestyle. And he just could not handle that. And yet it's real interesting. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us, flip over there to Romans 4, 5. Romans 4, 5 tells us, what kind of person does God declare righteous? It says, verse 5, to the one not working but believing upon the one declaring righteous, the ungodly. And ungodly is not a mild term. Most of the time when ungodly is lumped among other activities, it's lumped among things that we would call works of the flesh that are of a grosser nature. They're more disgusting. They're more perverse. Even the world, at least in past generations, has found them to be not acceptable, immoral. Whereas arguing and being overzealous and being a little superstitious, the world doesn't think too much of those or hasn't thought too much of those. But ungodliness is lumped with the others. And I think that Paul lumps it with those when he writes about it. And Peter lumps them together with Sodom and Gomorrah. It tells us that Lot looked at, he was vexed with the ungodliness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what are the people of Sodom and Gomorrah known for in their godliness? For being gluttons? For being overzealous? For being argumentative? For being homosexuals? Except I listened to a guy the other day that said, no, God rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't homosexuality, because God's fine with that. This is what this guy's saying, not me. I just want to make sure you get this. He rained down fire because they were not hospitable people. They didn't welcome people like Lot did. Lot welcomed the strangers in, but they wouldn't welcome the strangers. That just shows you they'll do anything they can to try to make the word say what they want to believe, what they want to think. And so John Wesley ended up having a problem. John Wesley abandoned then the idea of imputed righteousness because he was afraid that you would impute righteous those things that were bad. And he did not want to impute righteousness to bad people. He needed to read Romans 4 or 5, which I'm sure he did, but I haven't read any comments by him on Romans 4 or 5. Interestingly enough, as I've been doing a little research for some other material, Jacob Arminius, who actually Wesley sort of is lumped within the Arminian camp. Jacob Arminius in his theology was far more orthodox than Wesley was. Jacob Arminius actually believed in imputed righteousness and would not abandon it. Now, his followers, the Arminians, did abandon. They went more with Wesley. But Jacob Arminius was no. God imputes a person to be righteous in Christ. And he cites the verses that we cite, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 1:30, that we are righteous in Christ. So he actually did better. Now, you may not care for all that, but I'm just trying to show you that broadly within the church out there, when you're dealing with this issue of justification, there's a lot of confusion that's taught. Catholics do not understand justification. Because for them, you're not imputed to be right. Imputation is the Greek word. It's translating the Greek word legizomai, which means to logically credit. It's an accounting term. It's talking about giving a person something on credit. That's what it's about. You're given it on credit because you didn't get it yourself. You didn't achieve it yourself. Somebody else did. God the Son did it. And his work is then credited to you. It's an accounting term. And that imputation, the Catholics teach that you're infused, that you actually have real righteousness infused in you, so that you aren't just credited to be righteous, you're not declared righteous, you are righteous, which means if you fail to be righteous, you've lost your justification. Question is how far? It always comes up, both with the people that follow the Wesleyan tradition as well as people that follow the Catholic tradition. How far do you have to go before you lose your justification or your sanctification? They do these kind of go hand in hand. You know, how much sin before it's too much? Because they don't write you off for just the first. Now, Catholics may, but they have medial, how do you say it? They have mortal and venial sins. I put the words mortal and venial together and couldn't get them apart. Venial were sins that can be cleansed away. Mortal sins are sins that there's no taking care of it. Now, even within the Reformers, however, when they fought this, and they were right in wanting to say, you are declared righteous. But then they went overboard and they posited justification in the past so that when they translate these passages, whenever you read justification, it's always a past tense thing. And they didn't think that there's a present aspect to justification also. And this is what we were looking at in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Those who are attempting to be declared righteous by law, they want the judge to count them, to credit them to be righteous, in this case, by their works, by works of law. And because they read justification past, they immediately come to that verse in Galatians 5:4 and they go, oh, these are people trying to see, how do you get saved back there in the past? Past, you should do past over here, right? We always go from right to left. Or left to right.
Left to right.
Okay, we'll get it straight. I get backwards up here sometimes. Okay? It's in the past. That's the way they see it. And in reality, what we're going to demonstrate is that there is justification in the past, but there's justification that goes on in the present time. So, as we're looking at this, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And again, you've got the outline if you want to follow this, but we're probably not going to stick to it real strictly, but we're going to be going over all these scriptures here. So Acts chapter 13, verse 38. This is the Apostle Paul now speaking. This is one of the places where we went through, and you get a good picture of what it looks like when he gives the gospel. Yeah, he's talking about Jesus Christ, and then in verse 38, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and that through him, everyone who believes is, New American Standard says, is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And the word freed, both times there, in the New American Standard is the word declared righteous. So in other words, that from that everyone who believes is declared righteous from, separated away from all things from which one could not be declared righteous through the law of Moses. So he says that there's justification being declared righteous. He says it's through belief, the one believing. Okay, goes along with the Romans 5. Flip over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Got a couple of texts. These first texts aren't even on your outline. These are some extra ones that I added when I was going back over this material. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become accountable or guilty before God. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, it might be possible, we'll look at this later, I believe, if we have time, it might be possible for a person to be righteous before others by the law. If you do something and there's a law system, and I know the law system, and you do the law system, I see you do that law, you're keeping that law, I say, well, that person's righteous according to that law. But Paul's saying here, before God, that doesn't work. No one is declared righteous by works of the law before God. If you look down, continue on down through in the context, down to verse 24. It says, talking about those who have fallen short of the glory of God, they're the ones, verse 24, who are being justified as a gift or freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And redemption and justification go hand in hand. Because justification is the payment of the price of guilt, which allows the penalty to be sent away. And when the penalty is sent away, then the judge is able to lower the gavel and say, I declare you righteous. Doesn't declare you righteous if the penalty isn't paid. And so redemption and justification go hand in hand in this way. One is necessary. Redemption is necessary for justification. Okay? Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, this is when, if you kind of remember the incident that happens here in Galatians 2, we have, that this is going to follow Acts. This isn't recorded for us in Acts, but Paul fills in a detail. That he and Barnabas went down there to Jerusalem, where we're at in Acts 15. They lay this before them. And after this has happened, Peter shows up in Antioch. And Peter starts adopting the gospel that Paul was proclaiming among the Gentiles. And so he's eating with Gentiles. And then some Jews from James show up, and he gets afraid, and he separates. And the rest of the Jews that are there separated, including Barnabas, which Paul's really upset about that. And so Paul gets up and in front of the whole crowd in that room where they're eating, stands and he basically calls Peter on the table about this thing. And he, in this context, says in verse 15, we are Jews by nature. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified or declared righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous. Same thing, and he's trying to set out this case about the fact that we're not justified by the law. We're not justified by works in this context. And when he's saying this, he's saying it's not by works of law. Both times. He doesn't say works of the law. Is he probably referring primarily to the Mosaic law? Yes, he is primarily referring to that, but not specifically. So he says works of law. You know why that's important for us? And the reason we can say that is because you notice it says that from works of law. Notice there's no definite article in here for law. Same thing over here. No definite article. So he's not referring to one specific law. He's referring to a quality of law. And the reason that is important is because people can set up law systems that are not Mosaic law. And so there are people, LDS, Mormons, let's be honest, Mormons are guilty of this. Yes, we're not declared righteous by the works of the Mosaic law, but they are declared righteous by works. And their works become their own law. In fact, Paul says that back in Romans chapter 3. Gentiles can do the things that are in the law. They set up and they make their own law. And you know what? You're not justified by those works either. So you're not justified by works of Mosaic law, but you're not justified by works of any kind of law. There's no kind of law out there by which a person is justified. Flip back over to Romans. Romans chapter 4. We've already looked at verse 5 here, but we're going to jump back up to Romans 4, verse 2. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 1 says, what shall we then say about that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? For if Abraham was justified, notice, by works. And it doesn't say by law works. It's just by works or from works. If that, then he has something to boast. Not before God. Again, your Mormon neighbors are guilty of this because they think God has to let you work for salvation. If you've never listened to them say that, then you need to ask them. They will tell you, they believe God has to let you work for your salvation, or at least help work for your salvation. And yet this says, no. And he doesn't even say works of law, he says just not justified by works. And he has a boast. And that's a part of the problem, just as in Ephesians 2. There's a boast. If you do something that earns something in salvation, then that's a boast. It's not a boast before God. You're not going to stand before God and boast about it. Verse 3, but what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was logically counted to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as grace. It's a debt. It's owed to him. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or counted, credited to him, righteousness. So our righteousness is by faith. And we certainly are talking about the past, and then that brings us to chapter 5 in Romans in verse 1, where we sang that song today, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Where it says, therefore, having been justified, from faith, we have peace facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that. And then if you jump down to verse 9, much more rather having been justified, we literally now through or by means of his blood, we will, future tense, be saved through him from the coming wrath. Now, the importance of these passages that we're looking at or have been looking at here to this point is that they're all communicating to us justification in the past. So I want to look at some places where there is justification that looks towards the future. We've already looked at Romans 4 or 5. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 4 or 4. Now, I believe that this passage, even though it is negative, implies something on a positive side. And just to lay a context, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the fact that there is a foundation that is laid. That foundation is Christ. He, as one of the apostles, was involved in laying that foundation. Now he tells them, you look at how you build on that foundation. Now what is building on the foundation, what does that amount to? It amounts to the service you render in your Christian life. God did not save you as a Christian to sit on your hands. God saved you to then go on, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, he saved us, we are his workmanship, unto good works. So he has things for us to do. When you do those good works, are those good works righteous? They should be if they're done right. And this is what Paul's coming to now in 1 Corinthians 4. It's that background of building on that foundation. Paul makes the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's go back up and let's read, beginning with verse 1. Let a man then regard or count us then as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. And in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one should be found faithful, dependable. You don't hire a manager that's not dependable. That he never writes the checks to pay the bills at the right time. He forgets to pay the employees. He forgets to order new things when the supplies are low. That's not dependable. You're going to do something that's dependable. Paul's implying, I'm a steward. I'm dependable. God counted me dependable. God did. Then he says, verse 3, but to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. Whereby they have this human court, literally it's the human day, and it's referring to the day of man that we're living in right now, that the day of man is constantly evaluating you as to whether or not you're right or unrighteous or righteous by their worldly standards. Just as an illustration. I don't know if I would have said this 10 years ago, but I'm telling you, with the stuff that I've been watching just over the last year or two, I wouldn't be surprised if you and I, by the world standard, we already are being counted unrighteous by the world standards if you don't say it's okay for homosexuals to be homosexuals. And I don't encourage you as Christians to go out and shout that to the world, and because God hasn't made it, put us here to condemn the world and bring them down by telling them that all their behavior is bad. That's not what God's asked you to do. Our job is ministering to believers. When you're in the world, you share the gospel with them and let God take care of them. You could get all those homosexuals to give up homosexuality. That doesn't make them a Christian. But I say that because I'm telling you, it's just amazing how that is becoming, that is becoming the issue. That issue almost is going to eclipse the global warming thing, I think, one of these days, in terms of the popular issue. And those people that don't go along and say, and don't say, hey, it's okay. Yeah, do whatever you want. I mean, do I believe in free speech? Sure, I believe in free speech, because I don't want my free speech taken away either. But their opinion is, it's okay for them to have free speech, but I better button my lip. So I'm just saying, for me to be examined, are they examining us? It's just kind of like looking in Malachi. They call the wrong good. And I could see the same thing happen perhaps where we're at, so that they could examine us and go, you guys aren't righteous because you guys aren't loving. You're condemning. You're condemning people. So I'm just trying to say, give an example of being examined by man's day. So Paul says, small thing for me to be examined by you, by man's day. In fact, Paul says, I don't even examine myself. You know why Paul says I don't examine myself? Because in verse 4 he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, Paul says, I've got a clear conscience. In my conscience, I think that what I'm doing is what God wants me to do. But notice what Paul says. But I am not, now the New American Standard says, I am not by this acquitted. And that word acquitted is the word declared righteous. In other words, just because you are doing something and you think it's okay to you doesn't mean it's righteous. In other words, when Christians live by the law and they go, well, in my conscience, I think I'm doing the right thing, that doesn't make it right. It's still from, that doesn't make them righteous. God doesn't go, well, okay, they've got good motives. Their conscience is clear on what they're doing. That doesn't make it right. That's not righteous. We're righteous by doing what God wants with the right motives, not by doing what God doesn't want with the right motives. And not by not doing what God wants, but having right motive. Or not by having doing what God wants and doing it with bad motives. In other words, what we're saying, there's one thing that's a righteous thing. Good motives and the right thing. That's what God wants. And a lot of us as Christians, I was saved when I was about 4. I didn't really start learning anything about the Christian life until I was probably about 20 years old, I think. And so there was a lot of things I did that I thought God wanted me to do for those 15 to 16 years in between. It's all going to get burned up because I did a lot of stuff God wanted. Sometimes I had good motives, but it wasn't what God wanted me to do. It's what my church told me I should do. Burn it up. I don't want to remember it. And then there are things that were wrong, and then there are things that were perhaps some of the right things, but the motives weren't right. Potentially. I don't know if there were many of those. Now, the implication here is, from verse 4 is, you are righteous in the present tense, doing the right thing with the right motive. Isn't that implied? That's present tense justification. That's what we're trying to show you. How you build on the foundation involves present tense justification. How you build and the building on the foundation involves building in the body of Christ. So how you are involved in ministering to other believers in the body of Christ in the present time, that's present tense justification. Are you getting this? Hopefully at the end, if you don't get it yet, hopefully you'll see it when we get there a little bit. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, this one, at first blush, you might not think that it actually says anything about it, but it certainly does. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The American Standard says, by common confession, it's an adverb meaning agreeably. Agreeably, great is the mystery of godliness. We're not going to go through all the details of this, but simple terms, this is a synopsis of godliness expressed through the life of Jesus Christ. This is not the mystery of the incarnation. This is a mystery of how God's kind of life was demonstrated through Christ in his human nature. And the significance of that is Christ showed that life can be lived out to show you that you can do this now because it's been given to you. And so he says, he was revealed in flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And it's that second phrase up there, was vindicated in the Spirit. That's our word, declared righteous by the Spirit. Now here's a question. Wasn't Jesus Christ already righteous when he came to earth? He's the God-man. He's perfectly righteous. If he failed to be perfectly righteous, even when he lived out his life down here, that would have made him tainted. And he wouldn't have been an unblemished lamb. And therefore, he could not have been the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. The writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, actually said that the earthly priests prior to Christ, they always had to not only offer sacrifices for you, but they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Christ didn't have to do that because he was righteous. Peter tells us he was the righteous dying in place of the unrighteous. So in what way was he, this is our verb, justification, how was he declared righteous by the Spirit? Present tense justification. In other words, by the way he lived, he was demonstrating righteousness. And I believe when it says declared righteous by the Spirit, I believe that this is the temptation that went on for 40 days after his baptism, in which it were told that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness with the purpose and intention to be tempted. And the Spirit drove him out there. The Spirit was going to prove that he was righteous. I've heard this illustration. Lewis Berry Chafer gave this, and I've listened to this on tape by him, and I'd heard one of my professors share this, but then I actually got to listen to an old wire recording of Lewis Chafer teaching this in one of his classes, and it was talking about this justification. He said that they had, I believe that this was out in upstate New York, where there was a large chasm, and they had a train, a commuter train that hauled people in every day, but the route had to go way up around this canyon, way up and around, and then come back and around to get to where they were going. And it logged a lot of miles, unnecessary miles on this train trip. And so the railroad put in a huge railroad trestle that spanned this canyon so that they could shave off, I think it was close to a half hour of travel time on this train trip. That's worth it. But the people in that area, train travel dropped off. Nobody wanted to ride the train because they were looking at this huge bridge that this thing's going on, and they're thinking of this. What did they used to call those trains? The Iron Horse? Wasn't it called the Iron Horse? They're thinking that big, huge, steam belching, soot belching thing crossing that track. They think there's no way. So you know what the railroad did? They put on a picnic for all the people out in that area. And everybody came out on Sunday, and all day long, while those people were out there picnicking, they ran that train back and forth across that railroad trestle all day long. You know what happened come Monday morning? Railroad travel picked up again. Because people were like, it can do it. That thing can handle that train going back and forth. It's not crashing. That's what God the Spirit did for us. He took God the Son, drove him into the wilderness, not because God had any question about whether God the Son did, any more than the engineers that designed that trestle. They all knew that thing, what they had done in their engineering, could hold up that train. They knew it could do. But the other people didn't know that. They didn't know the math and the science that went in behind it. Likewise, you and I didn't know, and the spirit beings didn't know. Couldn't Jesus Christ really be righteous as a man? And so he demonstrated it by the way he handled temptation. I'm going to pivot off of this one in 1 Timothy. I want you to flip over in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is not on the outline, and I don't have a slide for this one up here. But this goes right along with what we just said about Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look with me at verse 6. Paul, let's go back to verse 5. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm about ready to die. They can hear them sharpening the axe down the hall. In other words, his execution is imminent. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept to the faith, and therefore there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Notice he calls it a crown of righteousness, and it's a crown of righteousness that Paul says, it's tied to verse 7, I fought the good fight. That's talking about dealing with your spiritual enemies, not going down for the count every time, but actually resisting them. Does that mean resisting them perfectly? No, Paul's not saying that. Because Paul gave in. We looked at an example last week where Paul gave in. And Paul came under his own anathema, his own curse. He was set aside. He says, I finished the course. Didn't throw in the towel. I've kept the faith. Just relating to the larger aspect of the Christian life here. And there's a crown of righteousness. What's that crown of righteousness? For my imputed righteousness back there in Christ? Why would I be rewarded a crown for God imputing righteousness to me back there? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking righteousness that is lived out by the way you respond in the Christian life. And he says that is also tied at the end of verse 8, to all who love his appearing. It's his appearing that John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that those that have the hope of seeing Christ as he is purify themselves as he is pure. I can guarantee you, I don't sin when I'm thinking my Lord could come back for me at any moment. You know when I'm sinning? It's when I'm not thinking about that kind of fact. It's when I'm thinking, yeah, it's been a long time. I may not actually think that, but get the idea. When I'm not really focusing on the hope that he could be back at any moment, that's when I tend to not be pure. That's when I tend to go off and do the things that I want to do. But when I'm focusing on the fact that he could come back at any moment, I purify myself as he is pure. And as a result, when I do that, I'm righteous. We're going to look at that in just a minute over there. And when I'm righteous like that, as a result, there's a crown. Okay. Now let's flip over to James chapter 2. James 2 is well, let's put it this way. I've been doing some work on the doctrine of eternal security, and then I've been reading a book on eternal security, looking at some of these different perspectives that people have on these different views, the Reformed view, the moderate Reformed, or the, they call it the Calvinist view, the moderate Calvinist view, the Wesleyan Arminian view, and the moderate Wesleyan Arminian view. And so I'm looking at these different things. And in that, one of the things that one of the guys points out that I really have to agree with this. He says that in the end, the Arminian and the Reformer come out the same. Because the Arminian says that guy sinned, doesn't make it to heaven because he lost it. The Reformer goes, that guy doesn't make it to heaven, not because he lost it, but because he was never saved in the first place. One way or another, they both end up not going to heaven. And this guy's saying, there's actually this middle ground in here where the guy never lost it and the guy still has it. There's a different perspective on eternal security. And one of the texts that the Reformers run a regular basis is James chapter 2. Let's just read this beginning in verse 14. What use is it, my brother, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Right there they go, ah, see, we gotcha. But again, I would contend that when he says, can that faith save him, he's not talking about past tense salvation. He's talking about save you in the present. Just the same way we're talking about present tense justification. He's talking about you growing in your salvation. And there's a lot of places where we've already looked at the fact that save and salvation, past, present, and future. If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food. So what are we talking about? A brother or a sister. We're not talking about just somebody out there. And so the people that are involved here are brothers and sisters relating to other people with needs as brothers or sisters. And one of you, that is your brother or sister, says, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it is not works, is dead. And they say by itself or being by itself, literally measured by itself. In other words, you can't measure faith unless you see it do something. You can't. God can. We just looked over in Romans chapter 3 that works, and remember it wasn't even law works, just works in general do not declare anybody righteous before God. And so he's talking about us. But someone well will say, well, you have faith and I have works. This is between two people now. Show me your faith without your works. Can you do that? Can I see your faith? You can blab about it all day long, but I can't see it. He says, and I will show you my faith by my works. Well, you believe that God is one. Well, that's pretty good. The demons believe and they shudder, obviously, but the demons aren't saved. In other words, it ought to affect you is what he's talking about. This is what he's driving at. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellows, that faith without works then is useless? And when he's talking about faith without works being useless, again, he's saying it's not accomplishing anything for you. You don't have faith just to go around having faith. You have faith to do something. I would challenge you, every place you go and you look at faith for you as a Christian, it's always, when it's referred to, it's going to result in you doing something. It makes a promise of God or a situation with God real so that you can act upon it. It's not so you can sit on your hands. I think there's one exception, and that's the point of initial salvation. You do sit on your hands with initial salvation because you quit trusting in idols, you quit trusting in your works, quit trusting in your baptism, quit trusting in church membership, and you put your confidence in God because of faith. And faith and confidence and faith and trust are not the same. And I keep hearing people say that. Trust is, and they always illustrate it with a chair. I just listened to a guy just the other day say, I see that chair and you sit in it. You know why I trust that chair? Because I've seen a chair. I know what a chair looks like. I've sat in them before. Faith would be if somebody came up and said, there's a chair there. I'm like, I don't see it. I can't feel it. Just sit down, it'll hold you up. I don't see it. I can't feel it. Sit down, it'll hold you up. That would be faith. Looking at a chair, that's not faith. That's trust. It's a different issue. But faith causes me to have trust in God. Faith and trust aren't the same. So he goes on. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? So that you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was, they translate this perfected, and how do we usually translate this word most of the time when we find it? Matured. His faith matured. He had faith before. Now let me ask you another question, those of you that have been with us before. Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15 when he looked at the stars. Genesis 22 is when he offers Isaac on the altar. Roughly how many years are in between those two events? 20 to 25 years, maybe even 30. Do you realize that? We know that there has to be at least 14, because he has that promise before God gives him it, before they have Ishmael. And Ishmael is 13 years old by the time Isaac comes along. So that means there's 14 years between the time he believes and the time Isaac is born. Okay. Then Isaac is born, and Isaac is then a young lad at the time. Does that mean he's 5 years old, which would make him 19 or 20 years? Does it make him 10 years old, which would push us out to 25? See what I'm saying? 20 to 25 years. The Mormons will come to your, well, like I said, Reformed Christians come up to you and they point this out saying, see, you got to have works with your faith. You got to have works with your faith. And I would say, I think faith does produce works normally. But I'm not going to push it down people's throat, because then what you end up having is you end up having people that out of legalism produce works so as not to be condemned by other people. And if you don't think that's true, you need to go back and read some Puritan history, because the Puritans had exactly that problem, where they were trying to prove that they were righteous by working their tails off. And it actually produced a lot of fleshly zeal and criticism of one another. They weren't working out their own salvation. They were working out everybody else's, right? Joseph and Nathaniel are talking. You're not there to work out everybody else's. You're there to work out your own. And they're like, he's not working hard enough. He's not working hard enough. He's not working hard enough. And the Puritans had a lot of problem with that. So, when he's talking about this here, he says, you see then that faith was working with his works as a result of the works. Faith was matured. It matures. Becomes what God wants it to be. And, in the end then, verse 23, in the scripture then was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And everybody goes, see, Paul and James didn't agree, because Paul says it's without works, and James says it's with works. But James is talking about a different matter here. He's talking about in the present tense, and he's talking about before people, but I believe he's also talking about maturing faith. And he's talking about present tense justification, not in the past. Again, it goes back to God didn't save you to sit on your hands. There's a lot of other issues that come in here that we're not here to settle today. We're primarily trying to look at this issue of justification. So, the last thing I want to try to draw our attention to with regard to this is that a just or a righteous person exercises faith through love. In other words, today, righteousness for the believer, practical righteousness now, involves acts of love to other believers. Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed, in the upper room in John 13, gave the church one new command. That you should love one another as I have loved you. He restated it several times up there so that it went from being a command to commandments. But they were all about loving. Now let's take a look. Galatians chapter 5, where we started today. Galatians chapter 5, and notice now, Galatians 5 verse 4, where we were. It says, you have been made idle or rendered idle from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified or declared righteous by the law, you've fallen from grace. That is, you're not living by grace. You're supposed to be living by grace, but you're living by law. Verse 4. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting, or are eagerly waiting, waiting with great anticipation. Every time I see this, I've used the illustration, I picture my sister and I, Christmas Day, waiting for Grandma and Grandpa to show up. And every time you hear a car on the street, we run to the door and look out the front window. Oh, it's not them. Oh, it's not them. We were eagerly waiting. We're not sitting goofing off somewhere, careless if they could show up. We're excited for Grandma and Grandpa to come on Christmas Day. So he says, we are eagerly waiting for the hope consisting of righteousness. Notice this. He said, we're waiting for righteousness. Well, wait a second. Justification says we already got it. See, if we follow the traditional Protestant version, justification, sanctification, glorification, we got a problem here. Why is it that I am eagerly waiting the hope of righteousness? Because he's talking about a righteousness that's not settled in the past. I have that kind of righteousness. He's talking about a different quality of righteousness. I don't even think this is the future. I believe this is the future now. This is the next instant. This is the next moment. This is the potential for me to have righteousness right now, which is borne out when he says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, so he's talking about operating in Christ rather than operating under law, for in Christ Jesus, circumcision does not make anything strong, nor uncircumcision. They don't translate the verb to make strong here, to strengthen. But faith, which is working through love. I direct faith at a promise that I can serve, that I can do an act of righteousness, and it's energized by love. It's worked out by love. When you as a believer today do an act of love for a fellow believer, God counts that to be a righteous work. And how did God demonstrate his righteousness? How did he demonstrate his righteousness that he credits to you? Because he loved the world and sent his Son. And the Son demonstrated it by loving and sending down his life. In other words, it for them, their righteousness was even an act of love. There's other details involved. But if you get the point, when you see another believer with a need, and I believe that this ties what James is saying in James 2, even though the issue is faith over there, not love, faith and love go hand in hand. He says, we at the end of verse 4, but faith working through love. The two go hand in hand. And it's interesting, the illustration James used of a brother or sister having a need is an expression of faith being lived out. And in 1 John, the issue of a brother or sister having a need is tied to love. James ties it to faith, John ties it to love, but the two go hand in hand, don't they? Do they? Right there, he says. For we, through the Spirit, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So what is this hope he's talking about? It's the righteousness. It's the possibility, the potential that I have and that you have as a believer to actually love another believer by action that God then calls righteous. You're using love that the Spirit provides you. You're directing faith that the Spirit provides you. You're using love that you get from the Son in you. You're using the nature that you get from the Father. It means all you're doing is using everything God gave you. He even put the desire in you. We were looking at that again this morning with these guys. God even put the desire. If you want to do the right thing for God, you know where the real good want comes from? It comes from God. It doesn't come from you. Comes from God. God's the one that puts the wish and the desire, the want in you to do those good things. Okay. I've got some other things here on this practical righteousness and acts. Very quickly here, Romans 5:21 tells us that, let's read this, just as then the sin nature reigned by death, in this way also then grace reigned through righteousness. Notice, grace reigns through righteousness. That's talking about practical activity that he's talking about. Just like in the past, the sin nature was reigning, and it was reigned by living out and manifesting death in the same way. In verse 13 of chapter 6. Don't present your members as tools for unrighteousness to the sin nature. Present yourselves to God as those that are living from the dead, and your members as tools for righteousness to God. What, to be declared righteous in the past? No, present tense righteousness. Okay. Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability to live out righteousness, peace, and joy. It's not about, I get to eat this and I get to drink that. It's that I get to live out righteousness, I get to live out peace, I get to live out joy. In there. Then over in 1 John chapter 2, and I want you to turn to these, 1 John chapter 2. And this is 1 John chapter 2, at the end of verse 29. It's got a verse here that made me scratch my head for a very long time, but I understand this better, and I probably still don't understand as well as I'd like to. But in verse 29 it says, if you know that he is righteous, that is referring to God, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born from him. Practices, or is doing righteousness. In other words, believers born from God, he says, are doing righteousness. The ones that are doing righteousness are born from God. Very simple, right? Now, down in verse 7 of chapter 3, I'm skipping over a lot of material in here. But verse 7, it says, little children, do not let anyone deceive you. The one who is doing or practicing righteousness is righteous just as that one is righteous. In other words, unsaved people don't ever practice righteousness. Not this kind of righteousness, not a righteousness that counts before God. And yet the one that does this is a person that already is declared righteous. That's the whole point. I was declared righteous back here, but then that issues out into a life where I get to practice righteousness. In verse 8, the one who practices sin, that one is from the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Because no one who is born from God practices sin. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born from God. We've been over this before. You don't sin as a way of life. Because you're sinning, or because of what you have in your regeneration, the new nature doesn't make this possible. Verse 10. And by this, then the children of God and the children of the devil are plainly visible. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God. And the New American Standard says, nor, and I translate this chi in Greek, even the one who does not love his brother. In other words, what he's saying is the one not practicing righteousness is not loving his brother. What would be the reverse? The one loving the brother is practicing righteousness. It goes right back to what we were saying a little bit ago. So when we're talking about this issue, the issue in Galatians, as we started with there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, about those who are trying to be declared righteous by the law. The law isn't what God set up for you to be righteous in your conduct today. Your conduct today is framed by love for other believers. You're imitating the character of Christ. You're following the Spirit's lead. We looked at that last week. If you're following the Spirit's lead, you're not under law. And what does the Spirit produce? What does the Spirit produce? Fruit. First part of which is love. That's what the Spirit produces in us. So if you actually have practical righteousness in the present time, it's going to be something that the Spirit's produced through you. You didn't do it on your own. It's not produced in accordance with keeping law, whether it's the Mosaic law or a law of your own making, because the Spirit doesn't lead us under law. And therefore, the issue in Galatians is not about how do you get saved back here? He was writing to believers. The Galatians already knew I was saved back here by faith. What they were being taught and the problem that is being addressed in Acts 15 is now. Now that you are part of the family of God. Now that you are in Christ. Now that you are declared righteous back there. How are you declared righteous now in the present time? It's settled back there. But how is it an ongoing activity? By law, by circumcision, or as Paul says in Galatians here, or do you continue to follow the Spirit's lead? And when you continue to follow the Spirit's lead, He's going to set up opportunities for you to love your fellow believers. And when you follow the Spirit's lead and you're using not your own strength and power, but really doing it as we've taught the Christian life, and you know how that goes, God looks at that and says, that's righteous. And you stand back and go, but all I did was use what you gave me. God says, righteous nonetheless. But really, your Spirit did the work through me. But it's righteous nonetheless. Which is why that crown of righteousness that Paul said God's set aside for us up there, what am I going to end up doing with that crown of righteousness? Man, you guys see this? I was righteous! No, I'm going to take it, I'm going to throw it back, and I'm going to say, you are worthy. Because any righteous activity that goes on in the present time was due to Him. Due to the work of the Son. Really, in reality, even due to the work of the Father and the Spirit, but we're going to do it in honor of recognition of the work of the Son. Galatians is not about the past. It's about present tense living. And Acts 15 is not about the past. It's about present tense living. And many Christians stumble over this and they don't get this and they miss a key aspect of understanding the Christian life because of this problem, because they don't distinguish the past from the present. And it's present tense that Paul's dealing with. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful that our past, that righteousness we have in Christ, that you count us to be righteous in Him. You've made us His kind of, your kind of righteousness in Him. We're thankful that's settled. That was settled because of the work of your Son, and that was settled because we believe that good news and you counted that true of us. But we're also thankful that you make it possible for us in the present time to live out a kind of righteousness, not by law, but a kind of righteousness that even we live out now by faith as we follow the Spirit's lead. And we're thankful for that ability to do that, that you would count that. And that you would, even as for those believers that have the right perspective, eagerly looking for your Son's return so that it affects their lives, that you've even then promised them a crown of righteousness. And yet in reality, it's your Son that is the one that is worthy. And therefore, if we receive that crown, we will one day throw it back to His feet. Because He's the one that's worthy. He's the one that's made it possible for us to even be righteous in the present. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for these dear saints that would sit here under the sounding of your word. And we ask that this would be something that would have been practical and encouraging in the way we even live our Christian life this very day. As we have the opportunity to love and to demonstrate your kind of righteousness. We thank you for it. Then amen.